Well, if you've got a Bible, open up to the book of Ecclesiastes. We're here in the final passage, the final little bit that's there in chapter 12, verses 9 through 14. Inside the worship guide, there's an outline. It's got the main points there, if that's helpful for you to keep an eye on. It'll definitely be helpful if you've got a copy of God's Word open and you can follow along as we move throughout the passage. Ecclesiastes 12, 9 through 14. If you're a member here, you've been with us for a while, you know the past several months we've been working through the book of Ecclesiastes. So when one of our other elders, Tim, preaches, he's in 2 Samuel. So once a month we're in 2 Samuel, but the other three Sundays of the month we've been here in the book of Ecclesiastes. And this morning is the 13th passage that we've heard, the way that we've split up the book. So the 13th Lord's Day that we're here in the book of Ecclesiastes. And to conclude the book, the Lord is telling us why we should take it seriously. So in other words, we've heard a lot from Ecclesiastes, from the wisdom of the book of Ecclesiastes. But now he's going to tell us, okay, why should we pay attention to this wisdom? Why should we believe it? Why should we pursue it? Why should we put it into practice? Well, these final six verses are designed to answer that question. So hear the word of the Lord, Ecclesiastes 12, 9 through 14. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Okay, so why should you listen to the book of Ecclesiastes? Why should you appropriate everything that we've been hearing for these 13 Sundays? Well, because of these 5 points. And this is the way we'll look at the passage. Again, they're listed in the worship guide. First, because of the characteristics of God's wisdom. So come to God's wisdom, put it into practice, hold on to it, pursue it, because of the characteristics of God's wisdom. We'll see that in verses 9 and 10. Second, because of the purpose of God's wisdom, what it is it does for us. That's the beginning of verse 11. Third, because of the source of God's wisdom. That's the end of verse 11. Fourth, because of the sufficiency of God's wisdom. That's verse 12. And then finally, because of the summary of God's wisdom, the main message of it, the way it's summed up. And that's verses 13 and 14. Okay, so why should you listen to the book of Ecclesiastes, pursue it, put it into practice first? Because of the characteristics of God's wisdom. So think of it this way. Why do you go to the vacation spot that you go to? There are tons of vacation spots. Why do you go to the one that you go to? Well, it's because of the characteristics of that place, right? There's particular things about that place that make you want to go to that place. Why is your favorite restaurant your favorite restaurant? Your favorite meal, your favorite meal. Your favorite sport, your favorite sport. It's because of the characteristics of that thing. Okay, so why listen to the book of Ecclesiastes? Because the characteristics of God's wisdom. Look at verse 9. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. Okay, so let's see the characteristics of God's wisdom as they're given here in these verses. First, wisdom is true. God's wisdom is true. There's going to be 3 characteristics we look at here. The first one is God's wisdom is true. So in the discipline of philosophy, there's a common definition for knowledge. Okay, what is knowledge? It's warranted true belief. If you took a philosophy class, you probably heard that. Warranted true belief. And it seems obvious to us, but for someone to really have knowledge about something, what they believe has to be true, right? If you believe something that's not true, that can't really be called knowledge. Well, God's wisdom here is characterized in verse 9 as knowledge. It says, besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge. So what he's saying is God's wisdom is true. It accords, it fits with reality. His word is truth. Look down at verse 10. He makes it really explicit there. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. So the wisdom literature in the Bible, so Ecclesiastes and Job and Proverbs and the Psalms, Song of Solomon, just like all the other books in the Bible, that wisdom is true. Psalm 119, verse 160 says it really well, punchy. The sum of your word is truth. And of course, the reason that God's wisdom in Ecclesiastes is true is because God is the author of Ecclesiastes and God never lies. So that's why scripture is true. God's the author of it and God never lies. We've been talking about this in the systematic theology CGG class, our Sunday school class. Because God wrote scripture, that means that your doctrine of scripture, whether you want it to be or not, your doctrine of scripture is your doctrine of God. He wrote scripture. So whatever you believe about scripture is actually what you're saying about the Lord. You see, your doctrine of scripture is your doctrine of God. Well, God never lies. Therefore, scripture never lies. It's never wrong. It never misses the mark. God's wisdom is true. And just think for a second about how valuable that is. Think about how much effort in the rest of life you have to put into figuring out whether something is reliable or not, whether what you've just heard is true or not. Think about the times when you've had to get a second opinion about a medical diagnosis. Why do you do that? Because you're not positive this doctor was right. He could be wrong. She could have misread the results, right? That happens regularly, so we get a second opinion. Think about how often you get a second quote on the work on your house. We've had multiple times over the course of years that we've owned a house where we've gotten a quote and then we got another one and the second one was like a third of what the original one was. You've probably had that happen. Think of how often you'll hear about a story on the news and your response isn't to just believe what you've heard, but you go to another source to check it out. And sometimes you go to that other source and you think, the way this first source said it doesn't really seem accurate. That's the kind of thing we have to do in the world we live in, right? We have to go and we have to look at other sources and compare and try to figure out who is trustworthy. We put a lot of effort into finding reliable sources. Praise God, we don't have to do that with his word. We get to come to one place, the scriptures. We don't have to test it. We don't have to go multiple places. No, it's there in God's word. It's reliable. That's what the Bible is. And that's what Ecclesiastes has been. It's a firm, reliable word from the Lord. Like we say it in our confession of faith at this church, the Bible has truth without any mixture of error for its matter. So the application is simple. Go to God's word. Because it's true. Go to God's word because it's true. Believe all that it teaches, obey all that it commands, trust all that it promises. Verse 9, besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. So that's the first characteristic we see here about God's wisdom. It's true. Second characteristic, God's wisdom is arranged for us carefully. It's arranged for us carefully. Look again at what the preacher of Ecclesiastes is said to have done in the second half of verse 9. Weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. So God's wisdom isn't just true, it's communicated to us in a way that's tailor-made for us. He communicates it to us with great care, we're told. So let's think about a few different aspects of that. First, he's arranged his truth in a way that we can understand it. He communicates it to us in a way we can understand it. So God has written his word for us to understand it, and because he always does everything perfectly, that means his word is understandable, right? Remember what God tells Israel about his word in Deuteronomy 30. This is verse 12 and following. Moses said, "It's not in heaven, God's word, that you should say, 'Who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it?' Neither is God's word beyond the sea, that you should say, 'Who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it?' But the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart." When you were in school, kids, you're in school now, grown-ups, you've been in school in the past, didn't you notice that most of your teachers probably understood the subject matter themselves, but some were much better at communicating it than others? Kids, you know that even now. That's basically what makes or breaks a teacher. Some can communicate it effectively. God communicates his word with perfect care. He communicates it effectively every time. Psalm 119, verse 130 says this: "The unfolding of your words gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple." That's us, isn't it? We are simple people. We're not geniuses. We're simple. But God communicates his truth to us in a way where we can understand it. He communicates it effectively. Now that doesn't mean there's not difficult passages to interpret. There are, right? You know that. If you've been a Christian long enough, you know that. 2 Peter 3:16 talks about that with some of Paul's epistles, Peter says. But the meaning of Scripture is there for us to find. That's what you need to understand. It might take work. It oftentimes will. Now, it'll be worth it. But the meaning is there for us to find. On Easter, we've done this ever since Nora could run around. We hide Easter eggs for the kids. We do that in the backyard, did it in Maine, do it here. As we've added kids, they all have different colored eggs. So plastic eggs, right? That's a good tip, by the way. If you have multiple children, man, oh man, it's gonna be difficult, especially if the age gap is big, to just say, "Here's all the eggs, just go out and find what you can." But if you color code them, okay, Emmy, you're looking for the pink eggs, right? Jude, you're looking for the orange ones. But what we do as parents is, we hide those eggs according to that kid's maturity and skill, right? So for Emmy, a lot of those eggs are just laying in the grass, right? The older kids, no. We are using all of our thought process to sort of hide those eggs. But the thing is, as their parents, we're hiding the eggs where we know the kids can find them. Okay, it's not that the Lord is hiding his truth. Don't think about it that way. But even though it takes work to understand the Bible, it is within our reach because he's a good father. So he puts those eggs where he knows we can get to them. It's accessible for us. He put it there to be found by us. And the truth is, the vast majority of the Bible, the wisdom literature included, it comes to us in a really straightforward way. So most of it doesn't take much work. Now, we try to complexify it to get out from under God's commands. But it's kind of like one of my buddies told me about marriage before me and Maria got married. He said, "Listen, marriage is hard, but it's not complicated." He said, "You will almost always know what you should do as a husband." That's true, right? It's hard, but it's not complicated. Most of the scriptures just come to us in a very straightforward way. Ecclesiastes 7:9, when it says to you, "Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools." There's no confusion there, right? You don't have to pull out the Hebrew and try to figure out what it is that he's saying. The vast majority of the scriptures are basically straightforward like that. Verses like that just hit us right between the eyes. But even when we have to work a bit harder to discover the meaning, it's there to be discovered. His wisdom is arranged carefully for us. But another way he's arranged it carefully is to provide comfort for us. So the same way that when you're in a hotel and you're gone during the day and you come back and the bed is made and the pillows are fluffed, it's been arranged carefully. Why? For your comfort. The Lord does the same thing with his word. Remember what we saw back in chapter 9, verse 7. That's where the author says, "Go eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do." You remember we talked about it then. That's getting at the truth of justification. The fact that as a Christian, the moment you first trusted in Jesus, you were united to Christ, And then you got his righteousness. So God put a seal of approval over your life, even though your life isn't finished yet. And even though you'll still sin, he said, before your life is done, I'm bringing that verdict at the end of your life into the present. You're going to be innocent. Not because of what you've done, but because of what Christ has done. Justification through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's a sweet word, isn't it? That's the kind of word that we get in the Bible. He's arranged it carefully for our comfort. But finally, and this is an incredible thing, he's carefully arranged his wisdom for us in such a way that it will not only build up the brand new Christian, it'll continue to do good to the 90-year-old Christian. And what text can do that? That's a feature of the Bible alone. It can build up the brand new Christian and the seasoned, multi-decade Christian. It was a church leader in the 6th century named Gregory. This is what he says about the Bible. He says, it's like a river, both shallow and deep, in which the lamb may find a footing, the new Christian, and in which the elephant can swim. He's arranged his word in a way where it does good to the new Christian and the mature Christian. Again, verse 9, besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. There's no other book or ideology or discipline that can do this, that's arranged with that kind of supernatural care and intention. So come to God's wisdom because it's arranged carefully for us. But God's wisdom, it's not just true, not just arranged carefully for us, it's also satisfying. Verse 10. The preacher sought to find words of delight. There's multiple times a week when you're told something that's true and that's been arranged carefully where you can understand it, but it's still not good news. So when the mechanic told me that my 2007 CRV was dead, my mind, I tried to get around, I kind of thought there's got to be more to what he's saying. My car can't be dead. But no, it was super clear and straightforward. True, understandable. Your car is dead. But not encouraging, right? Something that I didn't want to hear. But see, for the Christian, the Bible is always life-giving news. It's always good. It's satisfying. Like he says in verse 10, the words of wisdom are words of delight. Psalm 119, verse 103 says it this way, how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey in my mouth. Or listen to Isaiah 55, verse 2. Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food, the fruit of God's word. Incline your ear and come to me, hear that your soul may live. God's wisdom is satisfying, right? That's a characteristic of his wisdom, why we go to it. It's satisfying. And you know the best way to get somebody to like a restaurant that's really good or to like a meal that's really good? You don't just tell them a bunch about it. You take them to the restaurant. You put the food in front of them and have them try it. That's how somebody is convinced that it tastes good. And this is why, if you're struggling to read God's word, the best thing you can do, definitely the place to start, is to read God's word, right? Taste it. And if you're a believer, you will see that it is sweet, that it's satisfying, that these are words of delight. Okay, so these are the three characteristics pointed out to us in our passage about God's wisdom. It's true, it's carefully arranged, it's satisfying. And what else could we possibly be looking for? There's no other source of wisdom that has those characteristics. Not the evening news, or the political pundit, or the secular expert. Nobody else has those characteristics. They're only found in the wisdom of God, like we've seen time and time again throughout our time in Ecclesiastes. So come to God's wisdom because of its characteristics. But the second reason he gives for pursuing and listening to God's wisdom is its purpose. So every now and then the kids, they'll load some app onto the iPad and they'll tell me the name of the thing and I have no idea what it is. So I'll ask this question. I'll say, what does it do, right? I don't know what this thing is. What does it do? Okay, so what does God's wisdom actually do for us? Those were the characteristics of it, but what's it do for us? He tells us one significant thing in verse 11. He says, the words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. You may not be familiar with that word goad. A goad was used with livestock. So in the ancient Near East, I imagine there's, you know, analogs to it today. In the ancient Near East, it was a sharp stick, sometimes had nails attached on the end of it, that they would use to prod the cattle. So that big group of cows or whatever that don't want to move, you would have to help them move. You would prod them. You would goad them. That's what that word means. Well, God's wisdom is like that goad. It's like a stake with sharp nails fixed to it, verse 11 says. The idea is God's wisdom has the purpose of provoking you, not leaving you where you are, pushing you along, inciting you to do something you wouldn't do on your own. That's exactly what God's word does. It goads you, it provokes, it incites you. Every now and then our cat will dig into this potted plant Maria has on the fireplace, and we goad our cat with a water bottle, right? So we can tell her, Amity, don't go through this dirt, don't make a mess. But we've learned, no, we have to incite her to leave that plant. We spray her with water. God's wisdom doesn't just teach you truth, it pushes you. It incites you, it provokes you, presses you into obeying that truth. One way to say it is, when you read the scriptures, it's not just you reading the scriptures are also reading you. They're alive. They're doing something in you. Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning, the word discerns, the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And don't you see that come out in your life as a Christian as you read the word? Don't you feel yourself being provoked in those ways? So for one example, as we've interacted with all these passages in Ecclesiastes about enjoying the gifts that the Lord gives us in this life, haven't you as a Christian found yourself doing that more often over the past several months? That's because God's wisdom in Ecclesiastes didn't stop at just telling you something that's true. It provokes you as well. It poked you until you started to obey it. That's what God's word does. It's the truth, and it's the motivator to obey the truth. It's the doctor that gives you the prognosis, but it's also the surgeon who actually does the work, the procedure in you. It's the mom that doesn't just tell you kids to wake up in the morning and what time to get up. She turns the lights on and opens the blinds. That's what God's word does for us. It's the knowledge and the goad. Verse 11, the words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. And that's one reason why, as an individual Christian, you need to keep coming back and reading parts of the word you have read before. So it's not like, okay, we've studied Ecclesiastes, now that's behind us, we never have to look at it again. If it was only about the knowledge of it, maybe, although we're pretty forgetful people. But no, see, when we read Ecclesiastes and God's wisdom and the whole of the scriptures, he's also provoking us through it. There's two things happening there. It's knowledge and it's provocation, incitement. And you will need prodding from the Bible every day until you die. Make no mistake about that. You will need prodding from the Bible every day until you die. Even if you knew all of it, even if you could recite it from Genesis 1 until Revelation 22, you need prodding. So pursue God's wisdom because of its purpose of provoking you. Okay, the third reason to get God's wisdom, to go to the book of Ecclesiastes, believe it, put it into practice, is because of the source. Who it is the wisdom comes from. Verse 11, the words of the wise are like goads and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. So the wisdom we've been hearing in Ecclesiastes, along with all the other wisdom literature and the rest of the Bible, it's given by one shepherd, verse 11 tells us. Who is that? Well, clearly it's the Lord. The Old Testament talks about him being the shepherd regularly over and over again. Most popular, probably Psalm 23. Most likely your non-Christian coworker is familiar with Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want, meaning I have what I need from him. Here's Isaiah 40, verse 11. This was part of our call to worship this morning. God will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his chest. How good is that verse? We could meditate on that every day. Praise the Lord for it. So as a Christian, you have God as your shepherd. That's the idea. He's guiding you. He's protecting you. He's providing for you. That's what a shepherd does for the sheep. And here's what we want to understand. The chief way that he guides and protects and provides is through his word. That's the primary way that he is shepherding you. And even though his word comes by way of the various human authors of Scripture, passages like ours this morning make it clear God's the ultimate author of all of it. 2 Peter 1:21 says it this way, "For no prophecy, no word from the Lord, was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." With the authors of Scripture, it's like God says in Jeremiah 1, verse 9, "Behold, I have put my words in your mouth." The words of the Bible are the very words of God. In the words of verse 11, they are given by one shepherd. So this is an incredible thing. The God of the universe, to personalize it, your creator, his words to you are sitting in your lap right now. What an incredible thing. They're given by one shepherd. And like we saw in our last point, he's given them to you for your good. He shepherds you through his word. But this wisdom has a source that's even more specific than just God generally. Listen again to Jesus' words of assurance that we just heard from John 10, verse 27. Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." So the wisdom of God in the Bible, it's not just God's wisdom generally. More specifically, it's the Son's wisdom. It's Jesus's word. He's our shepherd, right? In fact, our benediction this morning will be from Hebrews 13, 20 through 21. And there, Jesus is called the great shepherd of the sheep. So the words in your lap right now are Jesus's words for you. The one who died on the cross to pay for your sins. The one who, if you're a believer, has faithfully shepherded you for your whole Christian life, even this morning, is shepherding you. The words there in your lap are Jesus's words for you. Verse 11, they are given by one shepherd. So pursue this wisdom, put it into practice because of the source. The words of Scripture are from your good shepherd, Jesus Christ. Okay, but fourth, we come to God's wisdom, not only because of what it provides, which is everything we've been talking about, but also because it provides enough of it. This gets at the sufficiency of God's wisdom. Look at verse 12. "My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books, there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh." So fourth point, come to God's wisdom, to his word, because of its sufficiency. "My son, beware of anything beyond these," he says. Now, we want to be sure we understand what he's not saying. He's not saying that every bit of knowledge you need to live this life is found in the Scriptures. Right? So we understand this. So in the ancient Near East, these ancient Israelites, they had to learn how to make bread and grow crops and every other sort of human endeavor, fashion swords, 1,000 other things that they taught one another to do without having to use Bible verses to teach them that, right? The Bible doesn't give instructions for the procedure used to make a sword. But the Bible does tell the blacksmith everything he needs to know to please God while he's making that sword. It's sufficient in that way. God's word tells the blacksmith everything he needs to know to please God from the moment he gets up in the morning until he goes to bed that night. God's wisdom is sufficient in that way. And it's sufficient for you. 2 Timothy 3:16, All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. The Bible gives you what you need to know to please the Lord every minute of every day. Make no mistake about it. The Bible gives you what you need to know in order to please God every minute of every day. Every decision you ever need to make, the Bible gives you enough to know what decision will be pleasing to the Lord. Now, just so we're clear, that doesn't mean that you should try to figure out all by yourself how to make particular decisions, right? How to please the Lord. That's why you have fellow church members. That's why you have elders that are under shepherds of Christ to teach the word, interact with you about those things. But even as you lean on the advice and counsel of other believers, where are they drawing that counsel? The word, right? It all comes back to the Bible. In your Christian life, there'll definitely be times when God's Holy Spirit gives you some particular insight, some application of the word for your life. But where is that insight and application coming from? It's coming from the word. The truths of Scripture. In the words of verse 12, we don't need anything beyond these. But the thing is, the Lord knows we'll naturally be drawn to wanting more. We'll want more. Even though we have God's perfectly sufficient word, we'll be drawn to new theories that people haven't known before, or new practices or experiences. Even sort of in the Christian world, this is a wild thing. You can't walk in Christian bookstores anymore. You used to be able to. But you'd walk in and you would see how many resources are claiming, here's this new thing, guys. Christians in the past didn't know it, but now we know it. And it'll revolutionize your walk with the Lord. What a silly thing to think. No, the word is sufficient. The more, it'll always be available in our world. Second sentence of verse 12, he says, of making many books, there is no end. There's always going to be people offering us, oh, here's this other thing. Christians before haven't known this, but it's available to us now. Do this thing. But of course, we understand, no, that the word is sufficient. Verse 12, my son, beware of anything beyond these, beyond God's wisdom. And why should we beware, you know? Why the warning here? Well, I think it's kind of inevitable. If we're focused on finding something new, we'll by definition neglect what is old. So if we're always looking ahead, what else is there, Lord? Well, then it means that we're going to neglect some of what we have, which is the word. But I think the 16th century pastor John Calvin, he says it in a pretty sobering way. This is a helpful quotation. He says, he who is not satisfied with Scripture desires to be wiser than is either proper or desirable. You see, we want to be satisfied with the Word. It's sufficient. And one direct application of this, we certainly don't ever want to be the ones who are adding to Scripture. So not only do we not want to go to those folks and be like, yeah, what do you got? What's new? We certainly don't want to be the ones that are saying, hey, here's this new trick. Here's this new way to think about things. We don't want to add to Scripture. It was our congregational reading this morning, Deuteronomy 4, verse 2. You shall not add to the words that I command you, nor take from it. It's the same kind of thing we hear in Revelation, you remember? Tail end of the Bible, Revelation 22, verse 18. I warn everyone who hears the words of this prophecy, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. So wisdom should certainly never be taken away from, but it should never be added to either. And by way of application, this truth of sufficiency of God's wisdom, that presses us into the word, doesn't it? The doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture should like slingshot us into more focused Bible reading. In more conversations with fellow church members about the Bible, listening to more sermons explaining the gospel. The Bible is sufficient. It has all we need. In the 80s and the 90s, this was a glorious thing, and it's gone to help me not love this world. But the mall was the only place you had to go to, right? The shopping, it had everything. It had all the stores, and it had the food court. And the food court had all those restaurants. Everything you needed, right there, in a beautiful mall. The Bible is the spiritual mall. It has everything. You don't have to go to multiple stores. You go to this one place. You go to the Word. It's sufficient. Verse 12, my son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books, there is no end. Of much study is a weariness of the flesh. So go to God's wisdom because of the sufficiency. Okay, but finally, we come to God's wisdom because it tells us exactly what we need to know. It's kind of what we've been talking about. But it also sums it all up in a really simple way. So God's wisdom, 66 books. Your Bible in your lap is probably around 1,000 pages. If it's a study Bible, it's longer than that. But all those pages make our responsibility before the Creator so incredibly clear and straightforward. So the summary of God's wisdom, we come to it for that. It's boiled down for us. Look at verse 13. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. So final point, come to God's wisdom, put Ecclesiastes into practice because of the summary it has for us. Everybody says they want to know the purpose of life. You know, why am I here? Why are you here? Every human has that question. Well, here's the answer. He tells us, the end of the matter, all has been heard. It's the Hebrew word Shema. Remember, Tim talked about that last Sunday night, the Shema in Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. When they would have heard Shema here, they would have been like, ooh, this is significant. So here, the end of the matter, this is it, everybody. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. This verse is why you were created. This verse is why you are alive on this earth. Even if you're here and you're not a Christian, you were created for this purpose, to fear God and keep his commandments. Now, the order here is significant. So we'll take these two directives in kind. So first, you were created to fear God. You were created to fear God. It's a command that shows up regularly in the Bible. Proverbs 9:10, another spot in the wisdom literature. Proverbs 9:10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. 2 Corinthians 7:1 tells us to bring holiness to completion in the fear of God. 1 Peter 2:17 says, fear God. We heard it back in Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 12. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God because they fear before him. In fact, when Isaiah prophesies about Jesus, in Isaiah 11, he says Jesus would have the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. So you were created first and foremost to fear God, to fear the Lord. Now obviously in Scripture, although it needs us to bear it out and point it out, this isn't talking about a terrified fear of God. It's not that kind of fear. The fear of terror. It's clear Jesus, he had a fear of the Lord. He wasn't terrified of his Father. And as Christians, we're not supposed to be terrified of our Father either. But here it is. What is this fear of the Lord? It means that as a Christian, having a proper fear of God means you understand that even as God's child, he is still infinitely holy. He's still an intense hater of sin and an always active champion of his glory. And then you realize how far you fall short of his character in all those ways and others. That's a question for you. Do you realize how big the drop-off is from God to you? Do you realize how big that drop-off is? The fear of the Lord we're supposed to have is a reverential, sort of dizzying awe that we have as we stand before the Lord. It's described well. We saw this back in Hebrews. It's Hebrews 12, 28. Let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. So do you have that kind of fear of the Lord? Do you revere him Do you marvel at his character? Do you realize your life regularly doesn't mean doesn't meet his holy commands for you? And when you consider him, does it make him seem big and you feel small? That's what we're going for. That's what a fear of the Lord is that when you consider him, you see him as big and you feel small. That's what the fear of the Lord should do. Verse 13 in our passage, the end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God. Now, if you think there's a significant deficit there, you hear me describe that and you think, I need more of that. Now, we all need more of that. But maybe you think that's been a significant deficit for me in my Christian life. The antidote is to refamiliarize yourself with his character, right? Refamiliarize yourself with what Scripture teaches about God. There's three books out on the bookshelf. They're on the top. It'll be closest to the door. They're all next to each other. The Holiness of God by R.C. Sproul. A book called Big God. It's a much shorter thing by Orlando Sayer. He's a pastor in England. And The Sovereignty of God by a pastor named Arthur Pink. Pick up one of those books to read. Those books will help you. All they're going to do is direct you to what Scripture teaches about the character of God. But if you put yourself in front of his character as a Christian, you will grow in the proper fear of the Lord. And again, that's part one of the entire reason you were created, to know and fear God. But there's a part two to the purpose. Verse 13 again, the end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. So when we remember who God is, as we fear him, we will respond by seeking to live life the way he wants us to live it. Those two things are connected. And for several months, Ecclesiastes has been telling us how he wants you to live your life. So when you fear God, you'll keep from giving your heart to the created things of this world, like we saw back in Ecclesiastes 2. When you fear God, you'll keep from oppressing others, the way we saw in chapter 4. You'll be slow to make vows to the Lord and so quick to fulfill those vows. We saw that in chapter 5. As you fear the Lord more, you'll work hard not to be lazy, like we saw in chapter 5 and 7 and 10. You'll obey the governing authorities, like we saw in chapter 8. You'll be wise with your money. We saw that last week, chapter 11. And you'll be joyful in the use of the gifts God gives you, as we've seen time and time again throughout Ecclesiastes. So, are you obeying his commands? That's part B of the reason you were created, to fear God and to obey him. As a Christian, that's the reason you were redeemed. You might not know that. It's easy to forget that. The reason you were redeemed is to obey and glorify the Lord. This is Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5. Paul says, he, God, chose us in him before the foundation of the world so that we should be holy and blameless before him. So if you're trusting in Jesus, God chose you and created you and saved you so that you would be holy. Now your obedience to God in this life, it'll never be perfect, right? We know that. The author of Ecclesiastes knows that. Back in chapter 7, verse 20, he said, surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. That's why you continue to need the gospel of Christ, isn't it? The gospel is not the ABCs of Christianity, like we get it, become a Christian, and then move past it. It's the A to Z. The gospel is the whole ballgame. You have to continue pressing into trust in Jesus. But for the Christian, you can obey the Lord. And in fact, God has been working more and more obedience in you every day since your conversion, whether you know it or not. So verse 3, the end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Okay, now all we just talked about should be enough for us to do that. We've got all our reasons, right? We just reflected on them. The author just gave us reason after reason, press into God's wisdom, fear him, and respond by obeying him. But he knows that we are really weak creatures. So what he does at this point, it's the note he ends the book on. You probably wouldn't end the book this way, but God does. that lets us know, oh, I need to think about this differently because he is doing it a different way than fits with my instincts. God knows that here he needs to prod us with his word. He needs to give us a goad. And we have it in our final verse. So he said, fear God, obey his commands, verse 14, because God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. One day Jesus will return to this world. He'll resurrect everybody who's dead. He will call them up before his throne, and every person will be judged. Every person who's ever lived, they'll stand before Jesus' throne. They'll be judged. Now, as Christians, we take great comfort in the fact that every evil deed will be punished on that day. That's why Paul says we don't have to seek to avenge ourselves. It's because our avenger is the Lord. One day, all sins will be made right. That'll happen on the day of judgment. So remember that when you're troubled by evil in this world, remember that for God will bring every deed into judgment. But we also need to remember that as Christians, we'll stand before that judgment seat too. We heard it in our New Testament reading. It was the first verse Matt read, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. He's writing to the Christians in Corinth, and Paul says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. That sounds really familiar, doesn't it? It's basically exactly what we just read in Ecclesiastes. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Sometimes it's easy to think that as Christians, because God has become our Father, and we've been united to Christ, and his righteous life has been counted toward us, and we have his Spirit inside of us, sometimes it's easy to think that our lives won't be evaluated on the day of judgment. Almost like, okay, we work at the company, but we're the boss's son, so he's not going to do an annual review of us, right? We can do whatever we want. But we will be judged. That's what this verse just told us. That's what 2 Corinthians 5:10 just told us. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. But here's the thing. We don't want to miss this. It's just like the fear of the Lord. So that future judgment, it's not designed to terrify you. It's designed to humble you. It's designed, this warning, to keep you running to Jesus every day of your life, that you would have a deeper trust in him and that you would have a life that more consistently displays your trust in him. 2 Corinthians 7:1 says it well. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. So even though on that day of judgment, we won't be condemned, believers won't, because of Jesus' work, your deeds will still be judged. We don't know entirely what that looks like, but we know that that's a sobering truth. And it's true. So one application here that he seems to press on, don't sweep your sin under the rug. Don't sweep your sin under the rug. Deal with it. It's easy as Christians to think about so much of our sin as being private, being secret, but your sin is never secret because of God. It's never secret. We're like the little kid that's gone to the bathroom in their diaper and thinks that they can hide it. Your parents know for multiple reasons. That's what we're like when we think we're hiding our sin from the Lord. He knows. In that way, it's never secret. No other person may see it, but God does. So take your sin to Jesus. Take your sin to Jesus. Confess it to him. Believe that it really is forgiven because of the blood of Christ, and pray for him to help you turn from it in greater repentance. But the point is to have God deal with your sin now in this life and not at the judgment seat of Christ. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. So bring your secret sin out to the Lord. Do that today, right? Don't wait till tomorrow. Do that today. Talk to one of the elders about that if you need to. If you need counsel, if you need to confess it to another believer. Okay, so here at the end of the book, just think of all the instructions we're given from God's wisdom. From Ecclesiastes, but the whole of the wisdom literature, and then the Bible, the entire scriptures. They're all summed up for us here. Fear God and keep his commandments. It's the summary of God's word. So this is the wise life, the life lived the way God tells us to live it. It's the whole reason you were created. If you're a Christian, the whole reason you were redeemed. To remember who God is, to fear God, and to live accordingly. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful for your word. We are sobered. Father, we probably would have chosen to end with a word of sort of more simple on the face of it, comfort, than the verse that we just read. But we trust you, and you have put this book together with all the encouragement that we've seen throughout it. You put this book together where it does end on this sobering, solemn note. But Father, of course, the encouragement behind it is even this warning about bringing our sin to you, turning from it, Father, in this life, even that warning proves the truth of what we just heard about your wisdom, which is it provokes us, it prods us. It doesn't leave us standing still. And that's because you're shepherding us through your word. So Father, we understand that even this word is your kindness to us. Father, we pray that you would make us as individual believers, people that go to your wisdom, that trust your word. Father, that know who you are and respond to that by obeying your good word to us. We pray we'd be a church corporately that does that more and more often. We pray we'd be a church that's characterized by these two things, to fear you and obey your commands. Father, we're so thankful for our good shepherd, Christ, who is shepherding us even this second with his words, the words we have from one shepherd. We praise you for it, and it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.